You're listening to The Covenant Season, a six-part sermon from the Genesis series. In the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 24, God gives his promise to Abraham, and then real life begins. The Covenant Season of Genesis teaches of the father of faith, his amazing personal experience with God, and the tragic consequence of sin. Like Abraham, our ordeals and achievements will transform our faith when we place God first. More resources are available at experiencetherock.com. Now let us join Pastor Josh Whitney in part two, The Liberation.
Hello.
Hi, Josh.
Good evening, guys. Welcome to The Rock Church. I'm Josh Whitney. We are going through the book of Genesis. We are a quarter of the way through the book of Genesis. We divided it into four seasons. Bill wrapped up season one a couple weeks ago, and Steele kicked off season two last week. Season two is called The Covenant. Steele introduced us to Abraham, the father of faith. And speaking of fathers, Steele Crosswhite asked me to tell you all that his wife had a child Thursday afternoon. So they named their son Jet William Steele Crosswhite. Jet with one T. He was born at 3:26 Thursday afternoon. If you want the baby stats, he was 7 pounds, 3 ounces, 19 inches long or tall. And Steele said they're doing well. He appreciates your prayers. They're resting, recovering, and they will emerge from their baby cocoon sometime in the next week or two. Steele's talk was great. If you missed the message from last week, you should get on the website and download it. Steele talked about how God called Abram, and he gave him these amazing promises. And then he talked about how do you respond in faith when you don't quite know where God is leading you. And then he concluded by talking about what happens to our faith when life gets really hard. Because you guys remember the end of Genesis chapter 12, there was a famine in the land, so Abram leads his family down to Egypt, probably away from God's calling. And when he got there, he was afraid because his 75-year-old wife was a uber hottie, I guess. He was afraid that he would be killed so that his wife would be taken from him, so he told his wife, "You lie and say you're my sister." And so she was taken into Pharaoh's harem, the scripture says, and Abram got a ton of money for her. But then God struck Pharaoh and his men with some sort of disease. And so Pharaoh brings Abram in. He's like, "She's your wife. You lied to me. You get out of here." So that's where the story ended in chapter 12. So we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 13. The verses will be on the PowerPoint, or if you brought your Bible, flip to chapter 13, or we put all the verses on the front and the back of your handout. I've really enjoyed studying these chapters. I've spent the last few weeks reading and studying and thinking and praying. I plowed through a bunch of good commentaries. So let's hit it. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had. And Lot, who is Lot? His nephew, went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Few things. First, I love maps. So let's do a map. So that's where Abraham was born. And then at some point, his dad and him migrated up this way. And then God called him, and he migrated down this way. And then there was a famine in the land, and he migrated over this way to Egypt. And then he lied about his wife and got in a lot of trouble. And his pagan king rebuked him. And so then he meanders back up to here. So he's 75 up here when God calls him. He's 175 when he dies here. So the man covered quite the territory in his 175 years of life. The second thing we learn from these verses is that he was rich. The Hebrew is literally heavy with wealth. He had livestock, silver, and gold. And later in chapter 14, we're going to read that he fielded an army of 318 soldiers, which probably means Abraham had probably 1,000 men, women, and children that were moving with him in his entourage. I have a doctrinal error that I probably got from Sunday school felt boards. But when I visualize Abraham and Sarah, I visualize like Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and two camels. And that's the party. He was actually the head, the super rich leader of a fairly significant group of people. In our day, it would be like saying Abraham was a multimillionaire that owned a company that had 500 employees. The third thing that jumps out at us is if we put it in the context of chapter 12, he was probably pretty broken and humbled at this point as he made his way back towards the area that God called him. He had not trusted God when he fled down to Egypt. He had lied. He probably honestly nearly lost his wife. So he's at a bad place spiritually. So it's a very rich, very broken man returning from Egypt. So let's go to verse 3. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. So back in Genesis 12:8, God calls Abram, makes all these amazing promises, and Abraham's at Bethel, and he makes this altar, and he worships God. So now, after the Egypt fiasco, he's going back to the same place to make an altar to renew his relationship with God. He has this mount. Imagine the Lord appearing to you, saying, Abram, come here, I've got to tell you some amazing things, blessing you, calling you. And it's like this amazing, mind-blowing experience, and then you blow it, and you kind of fall off the wagon. So he's going back to where it all started, maybe to repent. In our house churches, we've been studying through the epistles of John, and a few months ago, we went through 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So when you sin and blow it, do you go back to the Lord and confess your sins? You go, Josh, all of our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven at the cross. I know. But I know that when I sin, it causes me to shrink back from God. The devil whispers in our ear, he's like, God doesn't want you, you failed. But James Montgomery Boyce said that God is the God of second chances, 70-second chances, and 170-second chances. Some of you need to get right with God again. You became a Christian, you're hanging out with believers, you're reading the Bible, you're listening to messages, you're praying, it's amazing, and then you kind of like lapse back in your old life, and you go, man, I am not in a good place with God right now. So back to Bethel is the rally cry of a Christian who wants to get right with God again. What does Bethel mean? Ooh, a stumper. It means house of God. And there are a significant number of events that occur in the Bible at this specific geographical location. So the question for you right now, tonight, is there an area in your life where you go, you know what, I've gone down to Egypt, I need to go back to Bethel and get right with God on this area? Let's move on, verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to stay together. And quarreling, literally fighting, broke out or arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So in other words, there was not enough grass and water for both herds of livestock to coexist. You're all city people, you needed that explanation. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before us? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. A couple things here. One, Abram initiates in reconciliation. He's the first to go right the relationship. Jesus said in Matthew 5:23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Men and women, is there anyone in this church that you are mad at? Is there someone here that has hurt your feelings? When you see them, you avoid them. Is there someone here you are tempted to gossip about? No, I'm not tempted, Josh. I openly gossip about them. And the flip side of this, is there someone in this church who you know they have been offended by you somehow? They've not hurt you, but somehow you've done or said something that's hurt them. If there is someone in the room that you can think of, if you're going to obey this principle of immediately initiating to reconcile the relationship, you should go talk to the person after this message. That's the sign of Christian maturity. You need to get right with them. You go, Josh, no, if they're hurt, they need to come talk to me. I like how Abram went and initiated reconciling the relationship with Lot. And the second thing is that Abram is very generous. He could have easily said, you know what, nephew, I'm your uncle. I'm older, you're younger, God called me, you're just tagging along. But instead, he's very generous. He waives his right to seniority. In Egypt, he had looked out for number one. He told his wife to lie, and it burned him. So maybe he's learned the lesson that, you know what, God's going to take care of me. I'll just kind of hold on to the things of the world a little more loosely. He displays magnanimous faith here. Maybe he's starting to understand that everything he has comes from God, so he can turn and be generous with his little nephew. Verse 10. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So the historical Christian position, which we agree with, is that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. This idea has been attacked by liberal scholars, but this is sort of a cool verse that supports Moses' authorship because he compares it to a region. You would expect someone, a Jew writing the Bible, to describe the region using references in the nation of Israel. But he's like, it's sort of like that place in Egypt. Who was from Egypt? Moses. That was an easy question, people. Did you watch the cartoon? All right. And it's kind of sad that there's that little footnote at the end there that by Moses' time, the region has been so completely altered that he has to say, well, this is before the Lord destroyed the land, because anybody reading it in Moses' time would have been like, that's a wasteland. Why would anyone want to move there? He's like, well, that's before God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the region. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Cana while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Verse 13 is a warning. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So let's camp on these verses for a few minutes. First of all, Lot should have said, you know what, Abram, you're my uncle. I'm tagging along with you. God called you. God is blessing you. God's probably just blessing me because I'm hanging out with you. You choose, uncle. It says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. So Abram demonstrates generosity. Lot demonstrates selfishness. I do this all the time. Last week, my wife said, hey, Josh, will you come help me with this project? And it would have probably taken me 5 minutes to help her, but I was so engrossed in what I was doing, I thought, woman, I am busy. Why are you asking me? But I knew I could not say that, so I got up and came downstairs, but my heart was reflected in my words and my actions. My heart showed me for how selfish I can be. A lot like Lot. So Lot's standing there looking out, surveying the land. Abram's like, pick anything. He picks the nice green chunk of grass for his herds. And it was probably a financially driven choice. But this starts a cascade in Lot's life. There's a general, sort of a gradual degeneration of his character that begins now. So there's four steps. So this is the progression of Lot into sin, or like the degression of Lot. So in Genesis 13:10, Lot looked up and saw. He made a decision based on what was best for him financially. He sees the nice green grass and he thinks, you know what? If I move my herd of livestock there and there's nice water and grass, my herd will grow large and I'll become wealthy. But he ignores the spiritual dangers because verse 13 says that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly. Second step, Genesis 13:12. Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. You go, Lot, there's the whole valley. Why'd you have to pitch your tent near the wicked city? Couldn't you have been at the other end of the valley? But Lot was probably thinking, you know what, I can live near these sinners and I won't sin with them. I can get really close to sin without getting burned. I can hang out with people who don't love Jesus all the time and it won't affect me. And then we're going to read chapter 14 in a minute. 14:12 says that Lot was living in Sodom. So he's gone from living near Sodom to living in Sodom. And then the last step, Genesis 19:1, which Mac will teach on in a couple weeks, 19 is one of the heaviest chapters in the entire Bible. God is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Lot was sitting at the gate. You're like, great, I don't care where he sits. Sitting at the gate of the city was a position reserved for the elders and the leaders of the city. So he's gone from picking it financially, living near, living in, to becoming a leader of the city. I see that progression all the time around us. I know a woman who is a Christian. She did not see any Christian men she could marry. She stopped believing that God had good for her life, so she decided to take matters in her own hands, and she started to date a non-Christian, and eventually she married him. At first, when they were dating and they were in the he really is trying to win her heart stage, he would go to church with her. But once they were married, he stopped going. He's like, I'm done with that. And so she has since then struggled to raise her children in a Christian home, and her husband is not a believer. And statistically speaking, there are some profoundly sad implications for her kids and their future spirituality. Lot was not violating any rule by moving near Sodom, but he's positioning himself. The reason it's dangerous is because as he's doing this slide towards destruction, he can't feel it happening. The world is constantly sneaking up around us, and if we don't guard ourselves, it'll grab us and drag us under. Did you know it is possible to hunt ducks with a pumpkin? Pat Sokol did a great teaching on this a year or two ago. I'm going to repeat his illustration. He said the Native American Indians were incredible hunters. They'd see a flock of ducks in a river, and they'd drop a pumpkin in upriver. And it'd float down the river, and the ducks would freak out and fly away, and the pumpkin would float through the middle. And then they'd come back and keep doing their duckly thing of eating and hanging out. And they'd toss another pumpkin in. It'd float down the middle. They'd back out, but not quite as far. And they kept pitching the pumpkins in until the ducks have become oblivious to the pumpkins. So the pumpkin's just kind of moving through the ducks, and they're kind of just jostling it out of the way. So then the hunter would carve out the bottom, carve some eye holes, pop it on his head. This is literally true. He'd slip in the river, he'd slide down the river, he'd just float right in the middle of the ducks. Ducks are just sitting there. He'd reach up, grab the duck by the leg, yank it under the water and break its neck, and he'd just be hunting ducks, and ducks are just sitting there. So men and women, it's a hilarious visual, but the question I have for you is, in your life right now, are there pumpkins floating by? And you're like, that was so weird when I first saw that, but I've gotten pretty used to it. In terms of the websites that you go to, the text messages you send and receive, the movies you watch, the people you hang out with, your conversations at work, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, are there pumpkins floating by? And you're just like, yeah, that used to kind of bug me and freak me out, but I've gotten pretty used to that. I know another man who's a Christian. When he was younger and he was a new dad and starting out in his career, he was involved with a tremendous church. But he decided this particular church was a little too time intensive, and he wanted to be more successful at his career, so he went to a different church where no one really knew him, where he could slip in and out each week, and his work started to pick up, and that was his number one priority because he wanted to become a millionaire. His kids saw that spiritual things were secondary to him, so they checked out mentally. He continued to go to church week after week, but that 1 hour, 2 hours on Sunday made it clear based on his time, the most important thing to dad is his job and his money and his work. Years go by, the man's become a millionaire, and all of his children have basically no spiritual interests. They've flaked out spiritually. The man's made $1 million, none of his kids love the Lord. It's a series of steps, Christian, that cascade and build in intensity till one day you wake up and none of your kids are following in your spiritual footsteps, or you're married to a non-Christian, or you're getting a divorce, or you're having an affair. None of that just happens. You don't just wake up and go, I just woke up and had an affair. It's 50 steps to get to that point. There are clear, logical steps that move further away from God and closer to the world. Lot chose the green grass fields. He chose to live near Sodom. He chose to live in Sodom. He chose to become a leader of Sodom. Next thing you know, when Mac hits chapter 19 in a couple weeks, he and his wife and his daughters are running for their lives because God is about to rain fire and brimstone down on the cities. His son-in-laws won't even go with him. He loses everything, his wife, his house, his money, his son-in-laws. He ends up living in a cave, and he has sexual intercourse with his daughters. Not cool. Talk about pretty severe consequences for just, I just pitched my tent near their city. You know, in 2 Peter 2:7, it talks about Lot. It says, Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. It may have bothered Lot's soul living in that city, but he didn't do anything about it. Many a Christian has chosen the things of the world over the Lord and his church, and they've suffered terrible consequences. So the question for us tonight is, what do you expect when you pitch your tent near Sodom? Where are you pitching your tent right now, Christian? Let's move on, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are, look north, south, east, west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So God says to Abram, he rewards him. He's like, oh, Lot, pick that valley. Everything you see, every direction, I'm going to give that to you. It'd be like if Lot and Abram were standing here in Salt Lake City, and Lot's like, why pick Park City? And he walks up towards Park City, and God leans over to Abram and says, don't worry about Park City. I'm giving you Utah. And then verse 17, God tells Abram to go take a tour of his new country. It's kind of cool because back in chapter 12, God says, go to the land I will show you. And now in chapter 13, God's like, and here's the land. So verse 18. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. So now we arrive at chapter 14. This is the first account of war in the Bible. I'm going to give you sort of an executive summary of this first part of this chapter. In ancient times, it was not uncommon to have city-states. If your region had not been conquered by the Egyptians or the Babylonians or whoever was marauding that day, it wasn't uncommon to have a number of city-states in a region. And a city-state was an independent country whose territory consisted of a major city and the territory immediately surrounding it. Here's a couple pictures of some ancient cities in the Middle East that are currently being excavated. Kind of give you a visual for maybe what one of these city-states looked like. So you'd have a major city and then the land around it, and it was just a little tiny mini country. It wasn't uncommon. These city-states were led by kings, and it wasn't uncommon for a few of neighboring city-states to make an alliance for more power. So the beginning of chapter 14 describes a war between some different city-states. This was a major war between nine kings. So here's the Cliff Notes version. There were four kings. They made an alliance. There were five kings. They made an alliance. They rumbled. The four kings won. So for 12 years, these guys paid taxes to these guys. But then the 13th year, they got uppity and they said, we're done paying taxes. And then in the 14th year, these guys got torqued and they came around marauding and destroying, and they met on the battlefield, and the four kings beat the five kings down again and they ran away. Yeah, that's it. Verses 1 through 10 right there. All right. My sons and I recreated this battle. My son is debating a strategy point. I'm coaching them in the game of Risk. They don't know it, but I'm teaching them Risk right now. You might be wondering, why is that history lesson in the Bible? That's verses 1 through 9. Let's start reading in verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were two of the five kings that got defeated, fled, some of the men fell into them, the tar pits, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away, and they also carried off Abram, nephew's Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So this is why this story is in the Bible. Lot, moving further down the road to destruction, is living in the city, and he gets captured. Okay, verse 13. One who had escaped reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of who were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out his 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men and attacked them and routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Okay, a few thoughts. One, this is the first reference in the Bible where the word Hebrew is used. You can stick that away and you can win a round of Bible trivia pursuits someday. Second thing, it's kind of wild to us to think Abram had an army of 318 soldiers. He's living in a different time than us, but he was prepared for battle. He was prepared to defend himself and his family, and he was at least 75 years old when he decided to take his 318 soldiers plus his allies, travel 100 miles, split up his army, and attack at night. There was probably an element of surprise involved in his victory. The conquering army probably didn't expect anyone to attack them. They're probably all drunk, enjoying the spoils of war when Abram attacked. But even with the element of surprise, I would guess that God miraculously intervened some way for Abram to have victory over the four kings and their armies. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, that's all you get. And the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. That's the king's valley. So the king of Sodom pulls himself out of a tar pit to greet the returning hero, Abraham. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Right on. So what in the world is that talking about? Who's Melchizedek? Some of you, I would guess those of you that grew up in Utah, you go, Melchizedek. What about the Melchizedek priesthood? Is this that? Some of you might be going, wait a minute, I thought we believe in the priesthood of all believers. What's that mean? Some have said, I've had many a conversation about priesthood and authority, and some people have said to me from more of the predominant faith in the valley, they've said, well, where do you get your authority as a priest? So I want to do a little priest tangent for about 5-10 minutes here. It sort of went over Provo's head, but you guys are way smarter. So if you're from Provo, I'm just kidding. That was just a joke. So, the inter-service insults. All right, so when we divided up the book of Genesis and I saw Genesis 14, I knew it had the Melchizedek section. I thought, I'm going to have to dig deep on this one. So the last 2 or 3 weeks as I've been reading and studying, I've also gone on a little Melchizedek tangent. So I've... Right on. So we're going to do a little Melchizedek tangent. So the references are obviously in Genesis 14. It's Psalm 110. It's Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. I put those references on your handout. In addition to that, I looked up all the verses in the New Testament on priests, priesthood, high priest, temples, altars, sacrifice, authority. So it's been sort of a little mind bender I've been going on. So all right, so those five references are on your handout. Hebrews is the definitive section on Melchizedek, and it includes that Psalm 110 reference. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews is a crazy book. It connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. It talks about priest, high priest, temple, sacrifices, Jesus, and it ties it all together. So big picture, why were there priests in the Old Testament? The Mosaic Law said that God had set up a series of sacrifices. So who was the first priest in the Old Testament? It was Aaron. And any subsequent priest in the Old Testament had to be a descendant from the tribe of Levi. So the priest would approach God on behalf of the people, and there was all, you read the law, there's all these. They're like, you had a baby, kill a dove. You had a boy, kill two doves. You bought some land, kill four doves. It was like, you sinned, kill a lamb. You sinned a lot, kill three lambs. It's all these series of sacrifices that the priest would make on behalf of the people. They'd make them on behalf of the nation. The priest would have to make sacrifices for their own sins. And the New Testament tells us that every one of these sacrifices was pointing like a laser at Jesus and his death on the cross. Jesus was the ultimate final sacrifice. He died on the cross for our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices save no one, it says in the New Testament. Every one of them was pointing to Jesus. So that's the context of Hebrews. So I'm going to plow through chapter 7. I'm going to highlight a few verses. If you have a Bible, you can read with me. If you don't, just listen to a few of these verses. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, speaking of Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. Also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, which just means Melchizedek just kind of appears on the scene and disappears out of chapter 14, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So because of these and other parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus, some Christians think Melchizedek was Jesus. There's a big debate on this among Christians. They think this may have been a Christophany, like an Old Testament appearance by Jesus, which is sort of a wild concept. But I'm not so sure because of verse 3, because it says, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. You all remember from English, like is a what? A preposition. I did not remember that. I looked it up. A preposition means similar to, a comparison. So verse 3 is saying that Melchizedek was similar to Jesus. He was a type, a foreshadowing of Christ. Okay, we'll keep reading. Verse 4, just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, that's the Levitical priest, Aaron was the first priest, who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that's their brothers. Even though their brothers are descended from Abraham, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So the author of Hebrews is saying that Melchizedek was superior to the Levite priest. Aaron was the first priest, the Levitical priest, for two reasons. One, because Abraham gave a tenth of everything to this priest, and because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who was like the father of faith. Verse 11, if perfection could have been obtained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? That's a super important verse. Write down Hebrews 7:11. Oh, thank heaven for 7:11. Verse is saying, if people could save themselves by obeying the law, then why did Jesus need to come and make the ultimate sacrifice for sins? It's a good question. Skip forward to verse 14. For it is clear that our Lord, speaking of Jesus, descended from Judah. That's one of the 12 tribes. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Because a priest had to be part of which tribe? Levi. For what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the power of an indestructible life. That verse is just saying Jesus wasn't born in the tribe of Levi. He's just the man. He's part of a new, more powerful priesthood. Jesus is considered part. He's considered a priest on the order of Melchizedek because he was not part of the tribe of Levi. So he would not qualify because he was part of the Levitical priesthood. Verse 17, in Hebrews. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110, verse 4. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Okay, so Hebrews 7:18 is another profound verse because it's saying that the law, the rules, God's commandments cannot save us. It's saying, don't throw rocks at me. It says in the Bible, Hebrews 7:18, the law was weak and useless because it made nothing perfect. The law points us and lets us know that we're sinners. The more you study God's laws, the more you realize you're a dirtbag. The more you try to follow God's rules, the more you see how wicked your heart is. The more you get in depth, the Pharisees, when Jesus arrived, they're like, well, Jesus, we keep all the laws. And Jesus said, well, if you commit adultery, if you lust after a woman in your mind, it's like you're committing adultery. So the law, the whole purpose of the law is you, the more you study God's rules, you go, oh my goodness, I am a dirtbag. I cannot save myself. Skip to verse 22 of Hebrews 7. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, speaking of the Levitical priest, Aaron was the first, since death prevented them from continuing in office. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs. Jesus is a priest who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Last verse in Hebrews, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So the author of Hebrews is saying is that Melchizedek was a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the supreme high priest because he's perfect, he's permanent, and he did the once for all sacrifice when he sacrificed himself on the cross. We do not need to save ourselves because all those Old Testament prophecies pointed at Jesus. Jesus was the supreme, the final high priest, and he died once for all on the cross for our sins. So the mysterious Melchizedek priesthood is simply foreshadowing Jesus, who would arrive on the scene, not be part of the tribe of Levi, and be this powerful priest who would make the ultimate sacrifice himself. And Jesus was superior to the Levitical priest because his sacrifice was permanent. He didn't have to keep doing it. He's eternal. He doesn't die, and he's perfect. So that's sort of a lot of intellectual factoids. I want to bring this to more of an application level here. So in the Old Testament time, the priests, like I said, they would offer all these animals and grain and birds and sheep and goats and everything, sacrificing these animals to pay for sin. Priests acted like a go-between, between the people and God. So the people are like, ooh, I sinned. Kill this lamb. I'm going to back up. And so the priest would kill the lamb and say, on behalf of so-and-so and his wicked sins, we kill this lamb. The priest was this go-between, this mediator. And it makes sense why people would want a priest in a role that's like a go-between between them and God. Ooh, don't look at me, I'm wicked. I need a priest shield. There's many religions today that have priests that serve in this role. Makes sense. It's scary to approach God. It's maybe why the Catholic faith is popular, because you have this person that's an intermediary between you and God. If I approach God in an unworthy manner, if I walk in there, I'm like, here's my lamb, I'm a sinner. God might be like, so Jesus does the once for all sacrifice for sin. Hebrews calls him the supreme high priest. And then here's the wild part. Jesus is the final high priest, it says in Hebrews. He turns around and he gives some of his authority to every single Christian. And that's the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. So on your handout, I've got priesthood of believers, and I listed some verses there. 1 Peter 2:9. I've gone off the reservation. Let's find, there we go. All right. 1 Peter 2:9 says, speaking to Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So if you are a Christian, you are a part of God's priesthood. Okay? Next verse there, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." So as a Christian, we're a priest, means that we can approach God with confidence. At the core of Christianity is this concept that you can approach God. You can pray to God, you can talk to God, you can go right there to God. Remember when Jesus died on the cross in the temple in Jerusalem, there's the Holy of Holies that the high priest went into once a year to make a sacrifice. When Jesus dies on the cross, it says that the veil was torn from top to bottom, which is significant because to the Jews, they're like only one person. The high priest goes in there once a year, and Jesus dies on the cross, it's ripped. And that's signifying that we as Christians are free to approach God. Okay, so all right, we're a priest. We can approach God. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So you're a priest, and Jesus is saying that instead of offering lambs, you offer your words and your actions to God as a sacrifice. And then everybody knows Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So beyond just our words and our actions, our entire body, our whole life can be a sacrifice to God. And then finally, Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus tells his followers, his disciples, his priest, you and me, go make disciples, baptize, teach. Like I said at the beginning of this part, some say, where do you Christians get your authority to approach God, to teach, to baptize, to make disciples? We'll go to this verse right here. Jesus says, "All authority and on heaven and earth has been given to me," which in my humble estimation is a fairly significant chunk of the authority pool. And then Jesus, who's been given all authority on heaven and earth, turns to us, his disciples, and says, "Go, preach, teach, make disciples, baptize." In other words, build his church. And God gives you and I this spiritual authority simply because of our faith in him. He has a mission for us. He has all authority. He gives us his authority and tells us to go build his church. So that ends our priesthood tangent. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to talk to you more. Kind of flew through it. Let's finish up Genesis 14. Go back to verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, but keep the goods for yourself." So the king of Sodom has pulled himself out of the tar pit. Abram returns, the conquering hero, and he's like, "Just give me my people back. You can keep all of our stuff." And on a side note, a defeated king who just crawled out of a tar pit is probably not in a position to demand anything. But it didn't stop him. Verse 22, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath. I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, his allies, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them have their share.'" So Abram could have been tempted to get rich at this point, but he refuses. When he says, "I've lifted my hand," it means I've made a solemn oath. And twice he says, "I will accept nothing." He refuses to get attached in any way financially to this wicked, corrupt king. He desires to stand out as a man who God alone is blessing. And I think just one last thought on this. I think it's cool that he goes, "You know what, king of Sodom, I've got this conviction, but my allies who may or may not have been following God, they can do what they want." He has his convictions that God has spoken to him about, but he doesn't force it on his friends who may not be Christians. So let's wrap this up. Let's bring this to a close. These are an amazing couple chapters. I think we can see why Abraham is the father of faith. He's an amazing example in Genesis 13 and 14. His nephew Lot is very foolish and is starting down a road to destruction that we will see the tragic consequences to in a few weeks. I originally titled this talk on your handout Liberation because originally when I had to think of a title 2 months ago, I thought of Lot's liberation from the kings who had captured him. But the more I studied Genesis 14 and Melchizedek in Hebrews, the more I realized that this title should be talking about our liberation from our sin. Because the message of Christianity, the message of the Bible is unique in all the world's religion. Every other religion, I spent years in high school studying every religion I could get my hands on. Every one of them says that you get to heaven through good works, God's grace, and your good works. Only Christianity says that we cannot work our way to heaven. The message of the gospel is simple. Every one of us is a sinful dirtbag. And Jesus, the final high priest, died on the cross for sins. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus. It says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." So when Jesus died on the cross, the temple was torn from top to bottom, allowing us as Christians to have access to God. So that's the nutshell message of Christianity. If you're here tonight and you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, you go, "I'm working my way to heaven. It's going to be part my effort. I don't know. I'm here at church. That's got to count for something, Josh." If that's you, today needs to be the day that you put aside all of your works and you trust in God completely. God's grace is amazing. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that it is directly applicable to us sitting here in 2009. God, I pray that if there is anyone here who's basically gone back to Egypt in their life, Lord, I pray that they would go back to Bethel, that they would go back to the place where they were right with you, and that you would help them to restore that relationship with you. And God, if there's anyone here who can think of someone in this room who is mad at them, who they are mad at, I pray that we would be a church that works at reconciliation in a practical way. And God, I pray you would protect us from pitching our tent near Sodom. We do not want to slide down the road to destruction, Lord. Help us to see the first pumpkin that rolls down that river, Lord. And God, I thank you that you are the supreme high priest. I thank you, God, that you made the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And I thank you, God, that you gave that authority to us and you told us to go build your church. God, I just ask that you would bless and use this church in mighty ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.